We're going to turn to the last book of the Bible tonight for a few verses, the book of Revelation chapter 3, and I want to begin to read at verse 7, and when you find a place we will read God's word together. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And may God be pleased to bless his word to all of our hearts, for Christ's sake. Amen. You'll find my text tonight there in verse 8. Let me just read that verse to you again. I'm just going to pick up a little phrase found in the verse itself. I'm not going to deal with the whole text, but I want to highlight just a few words found here about the middle of the verse. Let me read the whole verse to you to begin with. "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength." Thou hast a little strength. And may the Lord be pleased to bless his word to all of our hearts for Christ's sake. Now, in the last three messages, we have been dealing with little things brought to attention in the Bible. And last Sunday morning, we talked about the little boy who gave his lunch to Jesus. And because he sacrificially gave to the Lord was able to take what he had given to him to feed maybe 15, 20,000 people. The emphasis in the Gospels is upon 5,000 men. And then over and above that, you have the woman. They had wives with them and they had sweethearts. And then the married couples had children and so on. So there could have been between 15 to 20,000 people there on that occasion when Jesus took the five loaves and the two small fishes to feed that great congregation that gathered to hear him preach. So we thought about the little boy who gave his lunch. And then last Sunday night we thought about the little maid who gave some good advice. And the good advice that she gave to her master, who was a man called Naaman. He was a great man in the eyes of the world, but the Bible says he was a leper. And the good news that she shared with him was that there was a prophet in the land of Israel who could cure this man under God of his disease. Naaman took the journey. He went to the prophet. He did what the prophet told him to do. And he was wonderfully and powerfully cleansed. And what a wonderful picture we have of salvation in that. So that's the story about the little maid who gave some good advice. And in the morning service, we talked about the little foxes that spoil the vines. A Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15. And we learned, I trust, many lessons about the dangers posed or presented by the little foxes that spoil the vines. If you can remember the application, I trust that you will, and may it prove to be beneficial to each one who gathered in the morning service. But tonight, we're going to think about the church with little strength. The church with little strength. Now, most of you, being Americans, know the name William Penn. William Penn was the English founder of Pennsylvania, who sailed to America in 1682 after much persecution at home because of his beliefs. The land had been granted to him by the crown in recognition of his father's services to the country as an admiral. He named the new territory Pennsylvania in memory of his father. And after a famous interview with the Indians on the site of the plant city, Penn built Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. And the name of the new city was chosen with great care. It not only reflected his desire to live on friendly terms with the Indians, but also his plan to make the city a place where men could live in peace together in spite of religious differences. We could well describe the Philadelphian church brought to attention here as the loving church, the church of brotherly love. And in this passage before us this evening, we have a report made by Christ. This is Christ's assessment of this church. I wonder how Christ would assess this church. This was a report made by Christ concerning the original city to bear the name Philadelphia, not in Pennsylvania, but in Asia Minor. And by way of introduction, let me just say this, that apart from Smyrna, Philadelphia is the only one of the seven churches which Christ has nothing to say in a detrimental way. He found no fault with this particular church, the church with little strength. And maybe this is a good message to bring to our little flock today, insignificant in the eyes of men. I have one or two things that I want to leave with you from the portion before us here as we think about the church with little strength. First of all, there is the observation made about this church. Now notice what Jesus said. That's the all-important thing. Not what men say, not what a group of believers say. It's always important to underline what Jesus says. And Jesus says in verse 8, I know thy works. This expression is found quite a number of times in the letters, indicating that Christ knows everything about every church under heaven today. And he knows about the pastors in the churches. That is certainly brought to attention in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he's writing these letters to the angel of the church, the pastors in the church. He knows all about the pastors. He knows all about the people in the church. He names some individuals as he goes through these different churches, their good points and their bad points. And he knows about the problems in churches. He knew about the problems in the various churches brought to attention. The point I'm emphasizing is this, the Lord knows everything about his church. He knows everything about you and he knows everything about me. And so this is the way Christ begins. I know thy works. I know everything about the church in Philadelphia. And he says here that I know that thou hast a little strength. And that word strength in the original is the word dunamis. And it means ability or a power. You've heard tell of dynamite. That's the root of the word. And I take this to mean that as the world counts strength and numbers and influence, then Philadelphia did not appear to be in the top flight. And I don't think with any stretch of the imagination that our little church here will be found in the top flight of churches in the Orlando area. But there's one thing that we do have here. We have a praying people, and we have a preacher who preaches the word and makes much of the dear Son of God. And in the sight of God, that's of great value. My business is to preach the word and to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in human terms, if you like, the Christians in Philadelphia didn't carry much weight. Were the converts few in number? Were they poor in material things? Were they mean in social standing? Is this the kind of thing that Jesus describes in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 32, when he called his church a little flock? Maybe there was just a little flock there in the city of Philadelphia. A little flock who gathered around the word of God. A little flock who gathered to pray. A little flock who tried to stand for truth and righteousness in a wicked and evil city. Maybe there was just a handful of converts who were materially poor and of little consequence. I was reading last night in 1 Kings chapter 17. Remember that incident when God's servant Elijah was sent to the widow's house, and he asked her to bring him a little cake because he was hungry. And she said that she had only a handful of meal. Little as much when God's in it, you see. Because the Lord was able to multiply the grain in the barrel and multiply the oil in the cruse during that time that God's servant remained in that house. I'm sure he wondered, what is God doing sending me to a poor widow? She only had a handful of meal. Little as much when God is in it. And I want you to be encouraged tonight. There's only a handful here. Some congregations tonight may be having thousands of people, but they may not hear about Jesus. They may not hear the call to repentance. They may not hear salvation mentioned. They may not hear about the shedding of his blood. People are so deceived and so blinded that they are not prepared even to come to listen to someone who's going to tell them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And we have a responsibility to go out to win these people, to compel them to come to Jesus. They may have said, I'm not going to hear what your preacher has to say, but let us pray for them. And let's do all in our power to go out to win them for the glory of God. So indeed, in the eyes of the world, these believers in Philadelphia weren't very much to look at. Now, when Abraham Lincoln left Springfield for the White House, the burden of the office weighed heavy upon his heart. And that burden was very, very deep and very heavy. And he said to his friends before he left, without divine assistance, I cannot succeed. With it, I cannot fail. And that's exactly what these Philadelphian Christians did. They depended upon divine strength, divine assistance, and they succeeded. They were small and despised, few in number, but they stood the test. They stood for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And in spite of their weakness, they had kept the word of God, according to what we read here in verse 8, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name. So they had not denied the word, and they had not denied the name of Christ. And these two verbs used here point to a specific event, or specific events in the recent past, when the church had been tested by trial and trouble and temptations, and they had proved themselves faithful. They hadn't compromised. They didn't give in. They took a stand. And they kept his word in spite of the pressure, in spite of the fires of persecution. They stood faithful and firm for the crown rights of King Jesus. They may have been few in number, but they were faithful. We are few in number, but let us seek to be faithful. They were strengthless, but at the same time, they had supernatural strength. They had the indwelling spirit with them, enabling them to live for Christ. And they may have been despised, but they were dedicated to the cause of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord is looking for today, people dedicated to the cause of Jesus Christ. Unless they have apostasy, unless they have departure, unless they have compromise, a day when men call evil good and good evil, when the things of God are despised and the gospel is rejected, let us seek to remain faithful to our calling as the people of God. Do you remember the incident there in Judges chapter 7, going way back to the days of Gideon? And the number one enemy in those times were the Midianites, and they were threatening. And the Lord stirred up the heart of Gideon to defend the land and to defend God's cause in the land. And they had a sizable number of soldiers, 32,000. And the surprising thing, the amazing thing about it, God came to Gideon and said, the people are far too many. Now, we would have felt more secure with 32,000, us looking at things from a human perspective. But God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are always the best. So the Lord had to thin out the number of soldiers available to fight, and 22,000 left and went home. And that left 10,000. Maybe Gideon began to panic. And then the Lord said, you still have far too many. 9,700 left and went away. And he counts the number now, 300 men. They were few in number. They were small. But yet they were successful. Because little is much when God's in it, you see. God was directing the affairs. And he knew that if 32,000 went out and fought and had the victory, they would take all the glory to themselves. But if 300 went out and fought the enemy and had victory, they would give God the glory. That's the way God works. So this church in Philadelphia was small. It had little strength, but it was faithful. And God said, I'm going to use you. So we have the observation made about this church. This is what Jesus said, by the way. And then we have the opportunity presented to this church. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. And by the way, you can look at your Bibles, and you will find in verses 8, 9, and 10, the word behold is found four times. And when you see that word behold in the Bible, it's like the finger of God saying there's something important here in this verse or in this portion. And the Holy Spirit employs this word behold four times. So God is really emphasizing, I have something here I want you to see. He says, I have set before thee an open door. An open door usually means a door of opportunity. And the word behold draws attention to this door that had been opened by the Lord. And it's in the present tense, by the way. And that means that he opened the door, and the door he opened remained open. A shut door means the opportunity has passed. How do I know that? Well, we know the story about the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Matthew 25. They were waiting for the bridegroom to come. And because he tarried, 5 of them became lackadaisical, if you like. They hadn't got the right provisions. And then suddenly, the cry went up, behold, the bridegroom cometh. That's a type and picture of Christ. Behold, he's coming. And the Bible tells us, 5 went in. They went through the open door. But then, when the bridegroom came, and all the guests had gathered in, the door was closed. And the other 5 came expecting to get in, but the door was shut, you see. The opportunity had passed, and they were left standing on the outside in the darkness. The door of opportunity swings open for you tonight in the gospel. Christ says, I am the door. The door is open tonight. Press into the kingdom of God, for the day of opportunity will pass. And then it will be too late. Too late, too late will be the cry. So you have these 5 foolish virgins on the outside. But then there's another closed door. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And the one on the outside is Christ. The church at Laodicea has no time for Christ. It's got wealth and riches, but it hasn't got Christ. Christ is closed out. They don't want to hear about Christ. And he's standing outside the door, and he's knocking. And many a person is refusing Christ. They're keeping Christ on the outside. They've no time for Christ. It's sad when that happens in the case of an unconverted individual. But how tragic it is when the church has no time for Christ. He's locked out of many a church. And then, of course, you have in Matthew chapter 6, we have another shut door, but it's a good shut door, if you like. Because Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And he tells them when you pray, he assumes that they will pray. He tells them to enter into the closet, the quiet, private place. And what does he say then? When you find the quiet place, then shut the door. Get alone with God. Some of the shut doors in the Bible speak of past opportunities, missed opportunities, and they're used in a bad context. But this is used in a good context. Get alone with God. We need, as a people of God, to get alone with God, to meet with him, to pray in Jesus' name, to get alone with God, to serve the Lord our righteousness. So here's good advice. This week, find a quiet place. Enter into that quiet place and shut the door and get alone with God. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we have the broad way and the narrow way and the straight gate, the open door is open. This is the door of salvation. But what we're talking about here in Revelation chapter 3 is the open door of service. So once a man enters through that open door of salvation, then the Lord in his providence opens for that individual an open door of service. Now, I read a quotation this afternoon in the study. I'll share it with you. One commentator wrote, unless a man's faith saves him out of selfishness into service, it will certainly never save him out of hell into heaven. So once a man is saved by the grace of God, then the Lord changes his life and changes his heart and changes his outlook.
And then the Lord presents to that individual a door of opportunity to serve him in the home, in the community, in the church. A door of opportunity to serve the Lord. The Apostle Paul was a great preacher. He went on 3 different missionary journeys. Why? Because the Lord opened to him effectual doors. You find different terms in his epistles. I think it is 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. At Troas he found a door was opened unto him of the Lord. And at Ephesus he said, a great door and effectual is opened unto me. And that word open, as I mentioned before, actually means having been opened and the standing open. And the Lord has given to this congregation an open door of service. Now our numbers may be small. You meet people all the time. You meet them in the marketplace. You meet them when you go to the stores. Your family, friends who come to visit you from time to time, invite them to come. These are people I may never meet. And you have a responsibility to invite people to come under the means of grace so that the preacher can come and preach the word to them, hopefully in the power of the Spirit, so that conviction will come, that they might come to Christ and enter into the joy of salvation. Then they too will be thrust forth to be home missionaries, carrying the good news of the gospel. This is how God operates. The church needed to go through this open door. The Lord has set before us an open door. We have responsibilities to go through the door that he opens. And to this church, Jesus Christ addresses himself as the holy and true one, and he that hath the key of David. Now, what does that mean? He that hath the key of David. Now, the language that is used here is borrowed from the Old Testament and the book of Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 15, where it is used of a man called Eliakim, one of the 3 delegates chosen to negotiate for the kingdom of Judah with the Assyrians, of whom God said, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, because he had an honorable position in the palace. He was an honorable man, and he was doing a work for God. He had been the steward over Hezekiah's household, and God gave him this authority to look after the treasury, to look after the king's treasures. And in this, he prefigures Christ. We can see Christ in the Old Testament in different things and in different individuals. We can see him in David, we can see him in Solomon, we can see him in Noah's Ark and a multitude of other places we can find Christ. And in this man, Eliakim, we can see Christ. Keys were different in those days from the keys that we use nowadays. The doors were locked by wooden bars dropped across the inside of these huge gates. And the key was a piece of wood long enough to reach through a hole in the thick door to release the bar. I think of Song of Solomon chapter 5 verse 4. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door. He was wanting to unlock the door, you see. So he put his hand in through the hole in the door to unlock the door to get an entrance in. And the significance of the key of David is clear. What is said of Eliakim marks him as a type of Jesus Christ. To Eliakim was committed the key to the royal treasury over which he was given authority. And Christ is the key of all the treasures of the Heavenly Father, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. He's the key to all of the treasures of the triune God. These things come to us through Christ, the one who unlocks the storehouses of heaven to bestow blessing after blessing upon those who trust in him. No man can enter until Christ opens the door, nor can any man enter when he has closed that door. People think, well, I know that I need to be saved, and I intend to get saved, but I'm going to be like the dying thief, and one day when I'm ready to die, then I will get saved. It's a very foolish thought, because a man could die tonight, or a man could die in the morning time. He may think, oh, I've got a long time to live. When death comes, it creeps up quietly and stealthily, and suddenly people are in eternity. Maybe last night was your last night on earth, and so you need to trust in him. While it is day, while it is now, call upon the name of the Lord. Get right with God. Flee to him as fast as you can, as the Spirit of God draws you. Flee to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. And get right
with God. The key then is a symbol of authority, and Christ alone has the key of David, that is the highest power and the highest authority in the kingdom of God. And Christ knows that although this church has but little strength, being small in number and in wealth, it remained faithful to the gospel and true to him, and the church had not denied him. And that open door means a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel. So the Lord was saying to this little despised church, with few members, I have set before you this door, and I am the key that opens the door, and I will give you success. Remember when Paul came to Corinth, the Lord said, I have much people in this city. I'm sure Paul wondered how he would reach that massive metropolis with the gospel. How were those people to be reached? Through the gospel. Through individuals getting out the news. Carrying the news of the gospel. And God said that I'll reach them through preaching. And the promise here is, to this little church, you may be weak, you may be small, but carry this word and I'll give you success. And I will bless you and you will become a blessing. He that winneth souls is wise. And so the Lord will give ears to listen and eager hearts to respond to the gospel. We've got to believe that. We'll never succeed in our own strength. If God's not in a thing, we'll never achieve anything. But if God's in a thing, then although we may be small and insignificant, God can use us and God can bless us. We've got to believe this. We should not throw up our arms in despair and say to ourselves, well, we've been praying for God to come for years and nothing has happened. We've been praying for souls to come and nothing has happened. This is a trying time for us, a difficult time for us. But God is faithful, you see. And God, when we prayed the first time for God to send people and he heard that, he answered that prayer then, but we have got to wait until it is his appointed time to see the results. He's got a people out there. He's got a people around this area. And maybe they will be saved through the ministry of this congregation. Maybe through your ministry. Maybe through hearing sermon audio. Pray to that end. Pray that God will set the preacher on fire. That he might be anointed of God to preach the word faithfully and powerfully. Declaring the gospel of grace. Fearlessly. Contending for the faith. Pray to that end. Don't forget to pray for your preacher. Don't forget to pray for the elders. Then there is the opposition faced by this church. This church faced opposition. Look at verse 9. There's another behold. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. So here we have where the opposition came from. It came from the synagogue of Satan. That is to say, the false church, if you like. For they say that they are Jews and are not, but do lie, verse 9b. We can catch the flavor of the Greek word for lie by thinking of these people as pseudo-Jews. They were professing to be Jews. They may have been Jews by birth, but they were not Jews in heart. Yes, they were children of Abraham, according to the flesh, but they'd never been born of the Spirit of God. And they claim falsely to be the true church. And these false brethren claim to be the church, and they oppose the ministry of the true church in Philadelphia. We have the tares among the wheat. And even in this good church, we find the attack of the devil. To the true believers, Christ warned of the hour of temptation which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Verse 10. Now, in the immediate context, that refers to a wave of anti-Christian persecution, a wave of anti-gospel fury that was going to sweep through the entire known world of the day when the loyalty of those who confessed faith in Jesus Christ would be tested to the limit. Yet there is a wider reference. Such waves of opposition have been regular features in the history of the church. I think about the persecutions instigated by Imperial Rome. And there were 10 seasons of persecution when the saints of God were treated in an abominable way. And you can read church history and you can read about how they treated the saints of God, how they took them into the arenas there, how they put the lions in, and how the saints of God, God's people, those redeemed by precious blood, how they were torn to pieces because they loved the Lord, and they stood, and they did not give in. And that took courage, and that took faith. I wonder what they would think of the professing church today. So much compromise, so much shallowness, bowing to please the world, bowing to this kind of peer pressure. Many who profess to love the Lord don't want the old-time gospel. They don't want the old-time ways of serving God. They're tickled by these new ways, ways that allow them to live as the world but professing to be Christians. I'm sure those servants of God who went to the arena would be disgusted with the present-day church and the way God's people act today, and how they compromise and give in, and they were prepared to give everything for Christ and for the gospel. You think of the persecution by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I've got to say again tonight that the Roman Catholic Church is not a Christian church in the context of the Bible. You think of the persecution instigated by the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation, when many went to the scaffold and many went to the stake and were burned to the stake. Then there was the persecution against the Scottish Covenanters in the 17th century for insisting upon what they rightly regarded as the crown rights of King Jesus over the church. And then you have the present day persecutions and imprisonments of Christians in Russia and Iraq and Iran and other places. These are examples of this kind of persecution, and it's here in America. The Church of Christ has been persecuted, it's under attack. And you will find that in many instances, the government is behind a lot of this. And I do believe that things will get worse before they get any better. And that's why we need to be praying much that God would come again and move in power, because things are going from bad to worse. Do you know that to be true? And I know that to be true. And we need to be praying when we have the opportunity to be praying for the glory of God. So Christ's warning here is both specific and general. Another indication of the timelessness of this book. The book of Revelation is right up to date. And this kind of persecution that we read of in the book of Revelation repeats itself time and time and time again. All through church history, there has been this persecution. But it will climax. It will come to an apex eventually, just prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come to put down his enemies. And his great name will be lifted up and magnified. And every dictator, whoever rose against the gospel, will stand before God. Every atheist, every infidel, every opponent of the gospel who treated the people of God crudely and roughly will appear before the great judge of all the earth. He will have the last word, because he's great and marvelous and powerful and all glorious. But there's something interesting here. In verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan," these are the opponents of the gospel, "which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie." Okay, they're liars, they're professors. "Behold," listen to it, "I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." I take this to mean that even through the witness of the true church in Philadelphia, there will be those among the synagogue of Satan who, hearing the gospel, would be saved and would be delivered from error, and they would come and bow down, in the sense they will come to worship with the true church and recognize the church to be the redeemed of the Lord. So God was saying to this church, you may be small, you may be insignificant, but I set before you a wide open door. And I will bless your labors, and I will bless your efforts. And even those who despise you and hate you, some of them will come and bow and worship with you to recognize the Christian church on whom God had set his love. That's what he says. "And to know that I have loved thee, loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, and a love that cannot cease. I am his, and he is mine forever. I have been loved from eternity. He has loved me graciously from before time. In his mind, he knew me. And in his heart, the heart of Christ, he loved me. And when he died for me to take away my sins." And then finally, there is the official word to this church, the authoritative word to this church. In verse 10, what does it say here? "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Here is a glorious promise of Christ to keep his church to the very end of time. I think that's what that means here. And the verb can be rendered "keep you right through. Isn't that a glorious thought?
The Lord is going to keep His church right to the end of time. And those given to Him in the eternal covenant, He's going to keep them. He's going to preserve them. And He will present them all before the Father with exceeding great joy when He comes to make up His jewels.
And He says unto us tonight, I will keep you to the very end. And so the thought is of Christ assisting, Christ enabling, Christ protecting, and Christ preserving His people, even in the worst of times. We're talking here about persecution and opposition. And He says, I'll keep you to the very end through all of these things. And then in verse 11 He says, behold, I come quickly, or if you like, I'm coming soon.
And the Lord is always coming to His people. He's coming to deliver His people. He's coming to deliver them from bondage and from fear and whatever. But at the same time, prophetically, the promise is, I'm coming soon. We don't know when or how soon, but we know that He's coming.
That will be a surprise to many. But may we as the people of God be ever looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For one of these days, Christ will come. Some golden daybreak He will come. In all of His glory and all of His power. Now to this struggling church, He comes in the prompt and mighty support of a Spirit and His delivering providences. Then in the reception of disembodied spirits to Himself, some of these believers died. And the Lord was coming to take them home into His presence. But these are but the foretaste of the triumph. That a second visible appearing. Christ is coming visibly. He's not coming secretly. He's coming visibly. It's going to be the noisiest day in the history of the whole world when the King comes in His power and His glory. Every eye shall see Him. The King will come. And what a day that will be. And this is the assurance, child of God, to us, that soon the struggle will be ended. And soon not only shall temptation cease to harass us and the indwelling sin to belittle us, and hell to assault us, and the purified Spirit soars away to be with the spirits of just men made perfect, but the death itself, the last enemy, shall be destroyed, and the body itself raised and fashioned like unto His glorious body, and the whole perfected church will be admitted to the full glories of the resurrection state and the eternal kingdom of God, never to wander from Him again. To be in that perfect environment, free from all that defiles. To be in the presence of the eternal God in the person of His Son. To be restored to that perfect environment that God had intended from the very beginning. To be at home with the Lord. To be with Him forever. Isn't that a glorious thought? With Jesus forever. And we will glory in His presence. And He says, I will make thee a pillar in the temple of God. Verse 12, to be a pillar in the temple of God simply means, as far as I can understand, to enter forever into the closest, richest, loveliest, sweetest, brightest, most blissful relationship imaginable with God in heaven. To be a pillar standing brightly in the kingdom of God, to be with the Lord forever. And the Lord talks here about writing the name of my God upon them and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, and my new name. All this speaks of our possession by God, our eternal belonging to Him and our eternal citizenship. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are as good as in heaven. Our citizenship is not on this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. We don't need a UK passport or a US passport to get to glory. Our passport is sealed with the blood of the covenant. Our passport is sealed by Jesus' blood and Jesus' righteousness. And we'll not need a jet to take us to glory. Hallelujah. We'll not need one of these great rockets that we see going up from the coast here on a regular basis. And when we go up, we're not coming back again. Hallelujah. We're going to dwell in that perfect place. And that will be a wonderful day when the saints of God are transported up to glory. Now, you can check this out. This is the third reference in as many chapters to the second coming of Christ. Behold, I come quickly. And then in verse 11 it says, hold that fast which thou hast. in the light of the second coming of Christ. This is good advice. Hold that fast which thou hast. Remain steadfast, unmovable in the work of God. So we have a number of interesting things here in the verses before us concerning this church that had little strength. You have the observation made about this church. I know thou hast little strength. The opportunity presented to this church, behold, I have set before thee an open door. The opposition faced by this church, opposition from the synagogue of Satan. And then the official word, the authoritative word of Christ. This is what Jesus says. I also will keep thee. That's good enough for me. Believe the promise of God. Believe what God has declared, and that will bring assurance to your hearts. We may have difficulties, we may have problems, we may fall along the pathway of life, but we'll never fall off it. Praise be the name of the Lord, because I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And there's no one able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. We may be small, we may have little strength, and so on. But we've got a great God who is greater than all of our problems, greater than all of our needs, greater than all of our difficulties, greater than all of our enemies, and he's worthy of all of our praise. Amen.